wherever he leads. Oh, thank you for your singing this morning. Thank you to Taffeth as well as playing for us, as Lois is going to be out of town for a little bit. Thank you for Taffeth's help in that. If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the children can be dismissed this time if they'd like to junior church. This morning, we want to briefly look at the next section in Luke's Gospel. We are beginning into Luke chapter 3 this morning. In your bulletin, there was the insert for the Gideons, and there was also a half sheet of paper that has our outline for this morning as we go through. So just let you know that, if that would be helpful to you. This morning, we want to look at John the Baptist, who really goes by the name of John, but because John was a popular name. The name John, if you remember, when we look back at chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and told him, "You will have a son and you're going to name him John." The name John means God is gracious. And it was a very popular name, just as the name Joshua or Yeshua, which we translate in English as Jesus, was also a very popular, which meant God is my salvation. But John was a popular name, and so John many times would be known as John, the son of Zechariah. But eventually in scripture, in history, church history, he became known as John the Baptist, because he was John the Baptizer, because he had a ministry of challenging people to publicly show that they want to live for the glory of God. They want to change from living for themselves and live for the glory of God. He was not responsible in saving people from their sin. His calling was to prepare them for their Savior, Messiah, who would come. And so this morning, we're going to look at Luke 3, 1 through 20. And to begin with, I think we'll just read the first couple verses. We'll read verses 1 and 2. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll move quickly through this passage of Scripture this morning. It says, "In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." Let's ask God's blessing on our time and his word together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious, precious word that you've given us. We thank you that every word is true. And even as we look at this passage, we're reminded of even the historical accuracy of your word. Father, we pray that as we look together at this ministry of John the Baptist, that we would not become enamored with a man, but we would be in awe of your faithfulness, in awe of how you can work through a life that is faithfully committed for your glory. Father, may you allow us to leave here this morning with a desire to have our lives defined by faithfulness to your word, that we would truly be Christians, not just in the way that we talk, but in the way that we live. We thank you, God, for your word to us. I pray that my words this morning would not detract from your truth. I pray that the words of my mouth would be acceptable and in line with your truth. I pray that the meditations of our hearts this morning would be pleasing to you. Father, please help us to have hearts that are ready to hear, to learn, and to change for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see right off the bat is a bunch of names. And a bunch of names that maybe we might be familiar with a couple, but why all these names again? And if I want to give you a little foreshadowing for tonight, we're going to see a lot of unusual names tonight as we look at the genealogy of Jesus in the last part of chapter 3 tonight. But this morning, our passage begins with a lot of names. If you remember, Luke, as he's writing this gospel, he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. And at the beginning of Luke chapter 1, he says, "I have desired to give you an orderly account." He wanted this account of the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth to not just be accurate, he knew it would be true, but to be orderly arranged and to be presented in a way that Theophilus could know with a certainty that not only did these events happen, but they were seen and witnessed by many. As we begin, we're not going to spend a great deal of time in these two verses, but I do want us to see that Luke, first of all, our first focus this morning is that Luke introduces John's ministry by providing an incredibly precise historical list of details. remember when Luke chapter 2 begins, look back at Luke chapter 2 if you would. This is probably one of the most familiar names or famous names in all of Scripture when it comes to Christmas. But it says, in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. When we come to chapter 3, there's a different Caesar. Octavian, this great Caesar Augustus, has died. And now the next emperor of the Roman Empire is reigning by the name of Tiberius. He also added Caesar to his title to keep that powerful name going. But there is a man here, and we see that Luke names five Roman officials as he begins this intro leading to John. It's interesting that he starts with the most powerful man known in the world at that time, by human standards, with Caesar. And he finishes with someone that people didn't really know a lot about yet, that was John the Baptist. We see, first of all, these five Roman officials. The first one is Emperor Tiberius Caesar, the Roman emperor. He was in the 15th year of his reign. And so this puts the date somewhere in the year of AD 28, between AD 28 and AD 29. That would have been the 15th year. So Luke right away sets a historical timeline when John came upon the scene in human history. He also mentions Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate is more famous, or we would say infamous, for the one who condemned Jesus to death. Remember, Pontius Pilate will come to Luke, where he washes his hands, knowing that Jesus is innocent, but wanting to please the crowds and to keep some sort of unity and really to keep his job as a Roman governor of Judea. He condemns an innocent man, Jesus Christ, to death, and he knows it. That Pontius Pilate. He was the governor. He reigned for 10 years, and he would have been in about the second or third year of not necessarily his reign, but his governorship over Judea, over the area of Jerusalem. Going down from him, Luke mentions Herod. This is not King Herod the Great that we meet back when baby Jesus is born. This is Herod's son. Herod the Great has died. You remember that flight to Egypt that Joseph and Mary make with the baby Jesus because King Herod the Great was trying to kill baby Jesus. King Herod, that Herod has died. And after a couple setting up another son, and that son not working out, Archelaus, now his son Herod, who is known as Herod Antipas, you'll see throughout Scripture. He is not necessarily a king, though he might think of himself, looked as king. He never took the title of king. Herod, when he died, divided his kingdom up into four areas, between four sons. And so Herod is the tetrarch, or the fourth ruler, and his area was Galilee, the area of Nazareth. When Jesus is arrested, Jesus will be brought. Pilate will say, I don't find anything wrong. You send him back to the guy who is in charge of that region of Galilee where Jesus is from. Send him to Herod Antipas. And so Jesus is sent to Herod Antipas eventually one day, and then he's sent back to Pilate and condemned to the cross. There's a couple other people, Herod Philip, who was in charge of the northeast Golan Heights area. There was Lysanias. He had the part towards the southern. We're not going to spend a lot of detail on these names, but just to say, God's word is true. And it is historically accurate. And here, this passage drives a lot of people who doubt God's word nuts, because these are actual real names that really appear at the exact same time. And Luke is incredibly precise. If you want to take a friend who struggles, or someone you're reaching out to, and say, well, I don't really know if the Bible's historically true, take him to Luke chapter 3, and you can say, you believe in Emperor Tiberius, you believe in Pontius Pilate, it all happened. There's no reason for you to not believe in Jesus Christ. But we see that he mentions these five Roman officials. Quickly, let's move on to these next two officials, Annas and Caiaphas. We see their names pop up quite frequently. These were two powerful, powerful men in the Jewish political specter. Annas is mentioned, and he, it says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Annas actually reigned from AD 6 to AD 15. And so his priesthood had ended at this time, but he was still very powerful. He had a very powerful influence. In fact, his son-in-law named Caiaphas, who was this other man mentioned, was really a puppet swayed by Annas. In fact, Annas would have Jesus, and Annas would actually preside over the early church when James and John and Peter and all of them were hauled before them for preaching the gospel. Annas was there, even though he was not high priest, trying to dictate every move. Caiaphas was the current high priest. He would condemn Jesus to death and then send him to Pontius Pilate. Annas was his father-in-law. I say all that to say this. One big thing that Luke wants us to walk away with is not just a historical reality, but a tension. There was great tension in the land of Israel. There was a Roman emperor who had forced a Roman governor, who had forced on them the line in the Herodian dynasty, who had forced much tension into this area. And it was a very tense time. And in this time, God's word comes. We come to verse 2, the end of verse 2. It says, the word of God came to John. Realize the significance of this. This is the key phrase in all of what we've read so far. Over 400 years of silence had been broken when Gabriel came to Zechariah, and then when he came to Mary. Remember that? But it had not been a public word. It was a private word given to Zechariah, a private word given to Mary. Now, a prophet of God was going to burst on the scene as a prophet like him had never come before. He was going to be a very interesting individual, a person who lived in the wilderness, who had a different attire. He looked different. He looked unique. And he would have a very powerful message to share as God's word came to him. Luke, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 80, this is where John is born. And we see in chapter 1, verse 80, it gives us a small verse about his childhood and what he's been doing all this time. Almost 30 years have passed, about 30 years have passed since Luke chapter 1 ends. It says, the child grew, became strong in spirit. He was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. How many of you are already preparing for spring training with baseball? Maybe not. Not many baseball fans here. I have a friend, and sometimes on Facebook will say, oh, so many days until they report for spring training. He's a big Cubs fan, so he's all excited about that. And every year is going to be the year. And when they won the World Series a couple years ago, I was amazed he was still alive. I mean, he was just ecstatic. But he loves baseball. When you think of those baseball players, if they're really good in high school, and if they decide to go to college and they get really good at baseball on the college level, they can get drafted. But sometimes they don't get drafted and put into the game right away. Sometimes they go to the minor leagues or AAA baseball, and they wait for that time when they're called up, when an opening opens and they're called up. John, in a way, has been in the wilderness for 30 years. No, I shouldn't say about 30 years, but at some point in his life, at least a great deal of time, maybe 10, maybe 20 years. We don't know when Zechariah and Elizabeth passed away. We don't know when he began, but it says from a child, it seems he grows up, and he goes into the wilderness. He's waiting. He's being taught by God. He's learning as the Holy Spirit is instructing him in the Old Testament scriptures. And now the time has come. He's called up by God. It says the word of God came to him in the wilderness. And so we see that Luke mentions John was in the wilderness. He mentions that God's word comes to him. And now he's going to begin one of the most unique ministries that has ever been and that will ever be from an Old Testament prophet. Because he was able to say, not a Messiah's coming down the road, be faithful. He's saying, repent now. Turn your heart back to God because the King is not just coming, he's here. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's as close to now as you can get to now without now right being here. He's here. So let's look at this second focus here as we come to the text, John's unique ministry. We're going to see two things. First of all, we want to see that John's unique ministry was marked by consistent fulfilling of Old Testament prophecies. Let's start in verse 3. So John went into all the region around the Jordan River, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Was not talking about a geographical reality. The valleys and hills were still there. This was talking symbolically about our hearts. The crooked, sinful ways of God's people needed to be made right with God. The valleys, the ups and downs, the areas that they had not made God number one in their life, those needed to be taken away. They needed to be prepared to receive their Messiah who would come, so they could be right with God, because their ethnicity would not save them. Their outward rituals could not save them. And so John was sent to prepare their hearts spiritually for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's why it says, therefore, in verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, You brood of vipers. Let's stop there. Can you imagine someone knocks on your door? Hey, we're coming over, whatever. And they answer the door and say, you snakes! Goodbye. We're out of here. John had a boldness and a tenacity for the glory of God that would not allow sin to go under the carpet. There were other prophets of God that prophesied great things, but not all of them confronted sin so personally as John would. As the people came to be baptized to him, he calls them a family of snakes. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. He had an impact on every level of society. The respected in society, the debased in society, the average in society were all impacted by John's message to repent and to live their lives differently if they truly believed in God. I want to look at a couple things here briefly before we move on to verse 15. We see that John's unique ministry here is marked by consistent fulfilling of Old Testament prophecies. In verse 4, 5, and 6, we see that Isaiah the prophet is quoted from Isaiah chapter 40. And for sake of time, he won't turn there. But Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 8, if you wanted to jot that down, that's where this is coming from. And it only quotes the first part of it. But the last part of this prophecy of Isaiah says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. God's word was standing forever, and it was being made clear that God keeps his word. He keeps his prophetic promises. He has sent John, and John is here, a voice literally shouting, crying in the wilderness, repent, make your hearts right before God, and show it in the way that you live. John was ultimately calling them to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and to love their neighbor as themselves. He says, love God and love others. And he's going to show them that there's a coming Messiah who can give them salvation from sin so they can fully be redeemed. We see, first of all, that in this uniqueness, that word unique, John's ministry is very unique. First of all, his unique office as God's messianic prophet fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. He was that promised voice crying in the wilderness. He traveled around the Jordan River area. John chapter 3 tells us that he went all around the Jordan River where water was plentiful. As people came to be baptized, they came to say, we want to live for God. We hear your preaching. We're convicted over our sin. We want to live right before God. He couldn't say, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved because Christ hadn't died on the cross yet. But he said, oh, prepare your heart for your coming Messiah. Get your heart right now. Do what God's called you to do. Look forward to your coming salvation and show that you mean it by being baptized publicly. Say to others that I want to live for God. I don't want to live for myself anymore. I want to repent. I want to turn. That word repent in the Greek language, anastrepho, means to turn. It's the picture of going one way and turning the other way. To repent. It doesn't always mean that it's in a salvation context, but when we use it, in a salvation context, you're going one way, your own way, and you say, nope, God's going to be number one. I'm going his way. This is what John was challenging them to do. He traveled around the Jordan River up and down in the wilderness, in between towns, and many people heard him. He would baptize those who were repentant over their sin and were calling out for God's forgiveness, which Jesus Christ would obtain for them as their hearts were prepared to receive his salvation. So we see his unique office. He got to be the prophet to herald the coming of Jesus Christ. If you turn over to Matthew, turn to Matthew chapter 3 if you would. Matthew chapter 3, I just want to read a little bit from this passage too. It gives a little description of what John looked like and also some more insight into these messages that he gave. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And here's what he said: "Repent, turn from your old ways, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he cried, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Safe to say, most of us probably wouldn't be used to having him come over to our house for lunch. We might look at him and think, oh, he looks a little different. He looks a little awkward. He looks a little whatever. He doesn't eat the things we eat. He doesn't dress the way we dress. He was a very coarse individual. But it doesn't hold people back because his message was one of truth. It was one of authority. They hadn't had a prophet of God speaking to them authoritatively for 400 years. This was a big news. And so verse 5 says, "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, admitting their sin, confessing their sin. When he saw some of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?'" So when we come to Luke, we realize that while he may have been addressing, Luke makes it appear he addresses just the crowds, and he could have been, but he also, throughout his ministry, would point out significantly the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were counting on their outward rituals and their ethnicity. That's what saved us. We are children of Abraham, they would say. And John would say to them, you know what? God can make children of Abraham out of these rocks. You're nothing special in that sense. You need God's grace. You need his forgiveness. You need to repent. You need to change. And so his unique message, that's what I look at really quickly, his unique message fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. It was repent. And also it was not just repent, but it was bear good fruit. You see that in verse 8? Coming back to Luke chapter 3, bear fruit in line with this repentance you have. This was pretty much the message of James. Show me your faith, show me your repentance by your works. You say you want to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. Okay, love others. Because if you love God as you ought, you will also love others. Let me see it. And so he goes to specific people. He goes to the crowds in general. Verse 10, all kinds of the crowds, the multitude of people. What shall we do then? What shall we do? And he says, he gives them some examples. He says, if you have two tunics, a tunic was the inner clothing you'd wear inside of your robe. If you have extra, give to others. Don't hold it to yourself. Look for the welfare of others. Love others. If you have food, share with others as well. This was not some sort of communist type, let's all share everything with everyone. But this was a, we love God and we're called to love others. These are the two greatest commandments. Basically, John is taking them back to the two greatest commandments. If you do that, you will be ready to receive your Messiah when he comes. You'll be ready to receive his full gift of salvation. To the crowds, he says, share generously. To the tax collectors, remember publicans, tax collectors? They were the bottom of society. They were hated by the Jewish people because they were working for Rome. And in this context, they were seen as traitors, but they are welcome to come. And John doesn't say, oh, you're not welcome here. Already we see a universal message that God has. It doesn't matter where you are in life. Come and get right with God. And so tax collectors, and they say, teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, be honest. Collect honestly. Don't collect more than you're authorized. Tax collectors in that day were notorious. This is another reason they were hated. They would take what Rome was supposed to get, but they'd add extra because Rome didn't care as long as Rome got their money. If you had to give them 10 bucks, they'd say, hey, give us 15. All the while, you know, Rome only needs 10, but they had the power of Rome, so they forced people, and they were very wealthy out of evil profiting. He says, don't do that. Do your job and love others. Glorify God and love others. Soldiers came to him, and some of them wondered, are these Roman soldiers? Are these Israeli soldiers? It's not clear. It very well could be that it was Israeli soldiers who were working for Herod the Tetrarch, but it also could have been Roman. It doesn't say, but it says soldiers came to him. And soldiers, many times, weren't looked favorably on because they were servants of the king who did taxes, who helped Rome, who served Rome. Soldier said, verse 14, what do we do? He said to them, don't extort money. Don't take money by threatening or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. It's very interesting.
Be content, he says. Serve justly and contentively. And all of this falls into this umbrella of love others. You love God. You want to live for him. Wonderful. Show it by your fruit. Because if you don't have fruit, God's not going to look well on you. There will be judgment. Very different message than many other prophets and false prophets had given to Israel within those 400 years. But look at the impact that he had. Really quickly, before we look at our last point, let us see. He had a very unique impact as God's messianic prophet. All levels of society were impacted. The religious leaders, the respected, the disrespected, the tax collectors, the crowd, the moderate in between, the soldiers. We see that he had an incredible impact. And his impact actually went beyond Jerusalem. When Paul comes to the city of Ephesus in Acts 19 and 18, and they come there, they meet people who say, yeah, we know Jehovah. We believe in the God of Israel. He's like, how did you hear about him? We know the ministry of John. John's gospel and his disciples and people had actually gone out to other parts of the world. And Paul comes and tells them, well, you know what? That Messiah, he came. And the people believe in Jesus Christ and are saved. But John's ministry had already had an impact on Jews and other people who had traveled to other parts. And we would assume Gentiles. But they didn't have a salvation, but they knew that there was a coming Messiah. So they only were preaching that a Messiah was coming. We see that John had a very important impact, and it was causing many good things to happen, but it also was causing some problems for the political powerhouse. And that was where we come to chapter 15, or verse 15. We see that John's unique ministry was marked by a pursuit of faithfulness to God's calling. And that's what we want to focus. That's our application. Our big idea this morning is this. If we don't walk away with anything from this passage, I encourage you to walk away with this idea. Let your life be defined by faithfulness to God's word. Nothing else. We'll talk about that some more. But if there's nothing else, let this be what defines you. You are faithful to the word of God, because this will mark John's ministry. Look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, the Messiah, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. With the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But, remember this guy, Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, he locked up John in prison. We'll see a couple things there. John's ministry, it had a very powerful beginning and a powerful entrance, and it had a very quick coming to a close. All in God's perfect plan, but John was faithful in spite of it all. First of all, we see he faithfully denied that he was the Messiah, and he pointed people to Jesus Christ. And you can't blame these people for thinking he might be the one. I mean, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the word of God comes to this prophet, and it had been prophesied that the Messiah would be a prophet, priest, and king. Okay, a prophet, and he's like a priest. He's telling us to live righteously for God. In fact, he's putting down these religious priests who are going just through the motions. Could it be that this is our prophet, priest, and king in John? Look at all the crowds. He even has the tax collectors and the soldiers. I mean, what could happen if John really becomes our Messiah? He has a following. He stood up to the king. I mean, this could be the one. And John says, no. I'm not even worthy to tie the Messiah's shoes. I'm just baptizing you in water and challenge you to live for God, but there is someone coming. When the Messiah, he's coming, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. And he's going to bring judgment on this earth. That's not my calling. So you prepare your heart to receive him. No, don't say it is me. So he, actually in John chapter 3, for sake of time I won't turn, there was a beautiful exchange between John's disciples, because as Jesus would grow in popularity, people started going after Jesus. And John's disciples saw it and they said, they're going after him. They're not coming to us anymore. Oh, this is a problem. And John says, no, he must increase. I must decrease. This is the whole point. He was humble. He was faithful. He could have gone to these people and said, you know, I like this. Yeah, I'm part of God's plan as Messiah, but no. He was faithful. He was humble. He denied it. John could only prepare their hearts to receive God's salvation. Jesus would offer it and provide it through his Holy Spirit. John was a sinful son of man, unworthy to tie Jesus' shoes. But Jesus Christ was a holy son of God. He alone, Jesus Christ, is worthy to judge the world for its sin. When he talks about that winnowing fork in his hand, it's the picture of the harvest. And as the wheat was picked and as the grain was harvested, they would have these big forks, winnowing forks, like a big rake. And they would toss the wheat and the grain up into the air. And as it would go up in the air, all the chaff and dust would go flying away and the heavy wheat would fall to the ground. And they would go back and forth. And eventually they would have piles of chaff and piles of dust. And you know what they did with all that? They burned it. John says, no. I'm not the Messiah. But there is a coming Messiah, and you make sure your hearts are right, because there's going to come a time when he's going to judge the earth. And he's going to take the wheat, which is symbolic of the faithful Christians who believe in Jesus. He's going to take the wheat into his possession, into his barn. But those who don't believe in him will be burned. No, he says, I'm not the one. He's coming still. And it's good news, because he's given you an opportunity to be gathered into his barn. I don't have that power. But secondly, he was also faithful to not just deny he was the Messiah, but he was faithful to confront sin, even at the highest levels of society. We don't see any prophet doing this other than Nathan when he does it to David, and we see Elijah doing it to Ahab. Not on this level. There were decrees, there were woes, but putting your face or your finger in the face of someone and saying, you're the man, or Ahab, I haven't troubled Israel, you have on Mount Carmel. John the Baptist comes and he goes right to Herod the Tetrarch and he says, it is not lawful for you to marry your brother's wife. Long story short, Herod Antipas was a sinful, sinful man, just like his father was a sinful, sinful man, just like every part of the Herodian dynasty were sinful, sinful people. And Israelites hated him for it, but they had no choice in this Roman way of doing things. They had these sinful, evil people, and Herod Antipas had done something which was culturally acceptable in Roman society, but was totally against God's word. What he had done is he had taken his brother's wife. He had two brothers, Philip 1, Philip 2. It's kind of confusing. But a dad named both of his sons Philip. Why would a dad do that? I don't know. But he named them both Philip. And Philip II had a wife. Actually, was his cousin. Actually, his niece. I'm sorry, his niece that he married. Different way of doing things. And he married her. Herod Antipas, history shows, went to visit his brother. Fell in love with his brother's wife. His brother's wife publicly divorced, scandalized, and ended a divorce. Herod Antipas also divorced his wife, and he went and married and had an immoral, unbiblical relationship, and yet still like to say he was the ruler of Israel. John the Baptist did not let that go without being confronted. He was faithful to say, hey, I'm giving a message of repentance to everybody. You need to repent. You need to prepare your heart for the true king who's coming. Let me tell you something, that was not a message that Herod liked to hear. And he let it go for a while, but eventually it was probably threatening even his own power. And finally, we see in other passages as well that his wife, Herodias, she hated John for this and had him imprisoned. And he would stay in prison for the rest of his life until he would be executed by that king Herod, or that man Herod Antipas. But he faithfully confronted sin even at the highest levels of society. He confronted his adulterous relationship with Herodias, but also look in verse 19. It also says, Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done. He had done many evil things. He had built another palace and another thing, saying it was for the glory of God, and yet it was just for him. He had taxed the living daylights out of the people of Israel, just for his own profit and pleasure. He had done many evil things, and John nailed him publicly for all of those, said, you can't do this. This is wrong. And so, not only above the adultery, above all these evil things, verse 20, there was another evil thing that Herod did, and that was locking up John in prison. On top of all that, he added to it. His evil deeds would receive even more infamy, added this to them, locking up John in prison. And yet, we see that, letter C, John faithfully endured persecution. from God's enemies. There will come a time where John sends a message from prison to Jesus. John's discouraged, and we would be as well. John probably didn't have all the full revelation about how all this was going to take place. And he just writes a message to Jesus, and he says, from his disciples, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the one? And Jesus writes back and says, hey, look around you. The blind can see. The lame can walk. People are being brought back to life. Oh, be faithful, John. Be faithful. He does not rebuke him at all. In fact, Jesus turns after sending that message, and he says, I tell you that there has not been a greater prophet up to this point than John the Baptist. Because this man has been faithful, and he has been faithfully preaching repentance, and he's been faithfully confronting sin. You have a man of God that we can be thankful for. Talk about a commendation from Jesus Christ. We see that John's life was defined by faithfulness to God's word. R. Kent Hughes says, thank God that John's heart was not controlled by a desire for popularity. He wasn't worried about being popular. He was worried about being faithful. I understand that there is a part in our society, and a part as our Christian life, that we are not called to be jerks. We're not called to be arrogant and just go in the people's face and say, you sinner, you sinner, you sinner. But I will tell you that we are not called to call good what God calls evil. And we are not called to just let things go by in our culture and not say anything about it. John gives us a good example. And he says, when you see even your political leaders going against God's word, you must say, this is not right. We need wisdom, don't we? But he had great boldness that came from God. So I ask us this morning, you say, well, what can we walk away with from this? Because this is John. This is John the Baptist. This isn't me. Well, I think from here we can see this big idea again, that we must let our lives be defined by faithfulness to God's word. Why would you want your life to be defined any other way when you really think about it? Because what do people in our day and age, what do they want their lives to be defined by? Financial freedom? Financial stability? Popularity? Everything going well on the outside? You're going to get the house that we've always, the dream house? We enjoy watching on HGTV, all those home remodeling things. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can tell some of those people there, that's their identity. I get this house that I've always dreamed about. And I've got the budget I've always dreamed about to be able to make this perfect house. And that's my identity. Yeah, well, what happens when the house burns down? What happens when you stand before God, your maker, one day? That house isn't going to matter. And that's what John's message was. Oh, repent, because you have a God who is holy. Make sure that you are faithful to his word. I believe that John's point in calling out Herod was not just to condemn and say, you're going to hell. It was to condemn and say, repent, because there is hope. You can change. You can be saved. So here's two questions I have for us in application this morning. Are you pursuing faithfulness to God's word? And I think some people say, well, yeah, I believe in God's word. I'm not talking about believing in God's word. I'm not talking about that. Because there's many people who believe in God's word or believe in God and are going to go to hell. Remember? Even the demons believe and tremble. So we're not talking about just, oh, I believe this is God's word. Are you faithfully obeying God's word? That's our call this morning. Are we faithfully, are we pursuing faithfulness? And I like to say pursuing faithfulness because we're not perfect, are we? There are going to be times in our lives and even daily where we struggle to obey and we will disobey. But are we pursuing faithfulness? Do we have a desire, a delight in God that drives us to pursue faithfulness to his word? And so my question, and one way I could think of this is this, are you thankful or are you discontent with God's word? Are you thankful for God's word or does it cause you discontent? Because when I read in here, I see that it's calling me to live a certain way and I don't like that. Or do we read God's word with a thankful heart and say, thank you, God. Thank you for showing me how I should live and I want to pursue that way. First question, are you pursuing faithfulness to God's word? And secondly, as we close, are you pursuing faithfulness to God's calling for your life? Realize each one of us has a calling that is the same and yet that is different. Let me explain briefly. We are all called to live for the glory of God, right? We are all called to love God and to love others, as we looked at last Sunday. But the way in which we get to live that out is going to look differently from each one. Some of us are called in God's perfect plan to be parents. Some of us are called by God's perfect plan to be single. Some of us are called by God's plan. The list goes on and on and on. Grandparents, uncles, brothers, sisters, dad, mom, neighbor, tax person, tax helper, whatever the thing might be, teacher. I'm looking around here. I'm running out of, I got to be careful. I don't want to leave anyone out. But we all have a distinct calling. Here's the question. Are we pursuing faithfulness to God's calling for our life? Are you thankful or are you discontent with God's calling for your life? You know, there are a number of things in John's life he could have said, I don't like this. I don't like having to go out into the wilderness. I want to stay in Jerusalem. I want to stay where it's comfy. God said, no, I want you to go to the wilderness because I'm going to teach you. I don't want to be the one, God, to go and call out all these people. Nope, that's what you're going to do. That's your calling. And he faithfully pursued it. He faithfully delighted in God's calling all the way to the end of his life. Are you thankful or are you discontent with God's calling for your life? Are you generous with your possessions? Are you enjoying giving to others, especially those in need? I mean, that's what he's talking about here. Are you content with the calling that God's given you to love him and to love others? How can I do that? How can I be content with God's calling? Well, it comes back to a desire. It comes back to a delight in God's word that delights in the calling to pursue faithfulness to God's word. So can I encourage us this morning? I know, I hope this wasn't, boring historical details. I tried not to spend too much time in history. But as we think of this ministry that God had for John, really he has the same calling for us. Different way of doing it, but the same calling. I've given you a command. Go fulfill it. He's called us to glorify him in everything we say, think, do, even in the way that we eat. He's called us to live for his glory. We can't do that if we're not faithful to his word. So it all comes back to the same foundation, doesn't it? No matter what text you go to, it all comes back to his word. So may we, by God's grace, have a desire to live faithfully, and may we act on that desire. May we encourage one another. May we share our own burdens and struggles in the journey of pursuing faithfulness so that we can both encourage, equip, build up, and strengthen our body in Christ. I am looking forward to next Sunday at our annual business meeting. As Brother Ben and I, we have some desires, some passionate desires we want to share with you for this year about discipleship. We have got to be a church that's spiritually healthy, and there are so many ways that we can do it together. But it starts with a desire to be faithful to the living word of God, to do what he's called us to do. And that's something that no pastor, no elder, no church can make happen. It's you making that decision to yield to God and to delight in his word. So may we have a desire to live faithfully for the word of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your truth. Father, please help us. Help us by your grace to be faithful to the calling that you've given us in Christ. May we have a desire to be faithful above all else, not faithful to our own dreams per se, but faithful to your desires for us. We ask this in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, I Want to Be Faithful, I Want to Be True. You can turn there if you'd like, number 428. The words say, God gives to all his children talents, great and small. God's given you great talents and abilities. Are you surrendering them to God's work and to his glory? Are you surrendering them to his calling for you? Do you believe that your life belongs to Jesus? Will you let him use you? As we sing this together, let's have that at our